waiting sun. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which he shall take from them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and man's skin dyed red, and badger's skin and hidden wood. Oil for the light, sponges for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I showed you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall he make it. And they shall make me an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and the cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and the cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay, and shall knit upon the crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt take scales of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the scales into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The scales shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put it, the ark, the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt take a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim, on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another, so the mercy seat shall be the face of the cherubim. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, and from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Well now, our subject in these nights, fellow believers, is to be the tabernacle that God ordained to be built in the book of Exodus. This tabernacle, of which we've been reading in Exodus 25, it's a very important subject. It occupies practically all the rest of the book of Exodus, right up to chapter 40, right up to the end of the book. There is an interval concerning the time when Israel sinned in worshipping the golden calf, but even that interval has a bearing upon the tabernacle. The tabernacle then is very extensive. It occupies the whole of that section. Now, when we turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus is wholly based upon the tabernacle. Everything in Leviticus centers in the tabernacle. When we turn to, has to do with the taking of the tabernacle through the wilderness. When we turn to Deuteronomy, 2 chapters at least of Deuteronomy bear upon the tabernacle. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews is entirely from start to finish based upon the tabernacle. And the imagery, the figures of the Gospel of John and of the Revelation are based largely, too, upon the tabernacle. Furthermore, in the Epistle to the Romans, there's much that has its background in the tabernacle. It will be seen then how extensive the subject is and how important. And that if we can grasp something of the meaning of the tabernacle, we're on a fair way to having an understanding of the Word of God in its length and its breadth as a whole. I don't need to say for a moment that if we know a lot about the tabernacle, we'll know all about the Word of God. I don't mean that. But I mean that if we have a good all-round knowledge of the tabernacle, we'll have a basis then which will help us in having a general knowledge of the whole of the Word of God. In fact, it's not too much to see that almost every doctrine of the Bible, almost every doctrine, except the New Testament mysteries of the prison epistles, apart from that, every doctrine of the New Testament is illustrated in the tabernacle. And even that feature which I've mentioned, the Ephesian mysteries of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ, even that is suggested in the tabernacle, though perhaps not expressly stated. Well now, the tabernacle is called in Exodus 25, verse 9, by a word which in the language of Scripture means the dwelling. That word tabernacle, Exodus 25, verse 9, it means the dwelling. God said in verse 8, let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle then is called God's dwelling. If we look in chapter 40, there's a verse there which in the Revised Version is rendered, the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was the place where they met God. It's the tent of meeting. In chapter 38, it's called the tent of witness. The tent of witness. And in chapter 34, it's called the house of the Lord. Now, here's a structure then that has at least a fourfold title. It's called the dwelling, chapter 25. It's called the tent of meeting, chapter 40. It's called the tabernacle of the testimony, chapter 38. And it's called the house of the Lord, the house of Jehovah, chapter 34. Well now, from this fellow believer, it will be apparent, isn't it, that the tabernacle is God's dwelling place. And spiritually, it illustrates this, that in the present day, God has his church. That church that the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. God has his church, a church of redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners, and in that church, God dwells. Now then, the tabernacle, it suggests the church, which God has made his dwelling place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, ye are the temple of God, referring to the church in its universal sense. Well, that's what's illustrated in the tabernacle there. It's the church of living, redeemed, forgiven people, God's church. But then, as we mentioned, the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. And that would bring in the thought of the local assembly, wouldn't it? The local assembly that gather at Harton, or at John Clay Street, or at Frederick Street, or Sunderland, they gather together as a local company in whom God dwells. And the presence of the Lord is central in the midst of them. It's the tent of meeting. But then we saw also that it's called the tent of witness. And the local assembly is the tent of witness. Whenever God plants an assembly, that is there to be a witness for himself. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, from you sound out the word of the Lord. He says to the Philippian church, the sons of God were up with you in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as light in the world. This tabernacle was a witness for God. And wherever God plants an assembly of believers, that assembly is a witness for God. Furthermore, it's called the house of Jehovah. Now the house is a place where we enjoy one another's presence. I came home yesterday after being away in Scotland, and I got back among my own folks, my mother and father and sisters, and we enjoy the presence of one another in the house. Well, the tabernacle was the house of God, where God's people enjoyed his presence and rejoiced in him. And it's called the house of Jehovah, the Lord, telling us that God has authority in his house. Now, if we look at it in relation to the church universally, well, we enjoy as a universal church God's presence. And Christ is the head of the church. God is Lord of his people. And then locally, as a local assembly, we gather together to enjoy the presence of God. And God exercises among his people. These four titles then will give us an idea of what the tabernacle is. It's God's dwelling, Exodus 25. It's the tent of meeting, Exodus 40, where his people meet together and enjoy God's presence. It's the tabernacle of witness, Exodus 30, a witness for Jehovah. And it's the house of the Lord, Exodus 34, a place where his lordship is recognized, where his lordship is honored. Now, we've looked at it from the church side. But then you remember, when our Lord was upon earth, he said, it is said of him, John chapter 1, the word he gave flesh and dwelt among us. And that word, dwelt, is the very word tabernacle. The word he gave flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. So the tabernacle then speaks of Christ. And we'll find, fellow believers, that every detail of it, every nut and bolt, as it were, speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God tabernacled in him. And indeed, we've been speaking of the church. We must never forget, you know, that the whole purpose of the church is to display the glory of Christ. So, if it speaks of the church, which it does, then it speaks in every particular and in every detail of the Son of God, our glorious Lord. Well now, before we think of the tabernacle, let us consider for a moment this thought. The tabernacle suggests God's dwelling place. Now, it's remarkable that in the book of Genesis, we never read of God's dwelling place. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, but he didn't dwell with Adam. Even before the fall, he didn't dwell with Adam. You remember that he heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God visited the garden. Visited it, but he never dwelt there. But in the book of Exodus, on the ground of redemption, they have a tabernacle where God dwells. Something that's unknown in Genesis. Beloved, on the ground of the redemptive work of Christ, on the ground of the ransom that he paid at Calvary, you and I have something that Adam never had in innocence. He never had even before he came. We have God dwelling among us. We're a dwelling place for God. It's a tremendous thought. And you know, it's rather remarkable. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. And there are 13 points of the tabernacle which correspond in a measure to Eden. The opening to Eden was on the east. You remember God put cherubim on the east of Eden? Well, the door of the tabernacle was on the east. In Eden, there were precious things. Gold, gallium, and the onyx stone. In the tabernacle, there are precious things. Gold, silver, precious stone. In Eden, there's a special mention of water. The water of the earth. The river with its four heads went out of Eden and watered the ground. In the tabernacle, we have water. We have the river. In the chariot, in Eden, the cherubim come into view. There they are at the gate of Eden. In the tabernacle, the cherubim come into view. There they are upon the mercy. In Eden, we read particularly about trees, the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and all the trees of the garden. In the cherubim, we have the shittah tree, the fisher tree, the wood of which, of the wood of which much of the tabernacle was composed. So it will be seen that there are details in Eden that remind us of the tabernacle. Doesn't that tell us this thing? That God has found an answer to the fall of man. Man was cast out of Eden. But here in Exodus, man is brought to the tabernacle and God dwells among him. And there's much in the tabernacle that corresponds to Eden, suggesting that barrier, that impediment between God and man has been removed. God has found a perfect solution to the sin problem. He's put our sins out of the way and we approach God so that God has found a perfect answer to the fall of Adam. Ah, but more. God has brought us back in his grace. Being delivered from sin, he's brought us back in his grace into something that Adam never knew. Fellowship with God. Now, may we say this, fellow believers, before we think of the tabernacle itself, it occurs in the book of Exodus. Now, speaking in a broad, general way, the book of Exodus deals with one principle. In Genesis, we get many principles. In Exodus, we get one. The principle of redemption. It runs right throughout the book of Exodus. Now, here we find God dwelling among his people. On what ground? On the ground of redemption. Dear brothers and sisters, you and I are God's temple. We are God's dwelling place. But it's on the ground of redemption. It's because our Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for us. In Exodus 1 to 12, we read about redemption and release. Redemption and release. Israel was saved in Egypt, and by the redeeming blood of the Lamb, they were released from its bondage and its doom. Redemption and release. Well, you and I were slaves in the world, and death was our portion, but Christ has died. He shed his blood, and on the merit of his blood, we've been released from bondage, delivered from death, with no redemption as release, liberation by the precious blood of Christ. That's Exodus 1 to 12, chapters 1 to 12. Then in Exodus 13 to 24, we get redemption and relationship. Redemption and relationship. Chapter 13 to 24. In chapter 24, Moses and 70 of the elders, representing the people, go and feast in the presence of God. And God makes a covenant with his people on the ground of blood. He has the people brought into relationship with him. So there's redemption and release, redemption and relationship. Redemption and relationship. But then in the last section of Exodus, where we read about the tabernacle, chapter 25 to 14, we have redemption and rest. Redemption and rest. The people rest in the presence of God. God finds a sanctuary among his people. He says, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And God finds a resting place among his people. In chapters 1 to 12 then, there's redemption and release. In chapters 13 to 24, there's redemption and relationship. In chapters 25 to 40, there's redemption and rest. Well now, the tabernacle was formed on the ground of redemption. But secondly, fellow believers, I want you to notice this with me. As soon as we get the tabernacle, we get priesthood. The tabernacle begins to be spoken of in chapter 25. There God gives instructions for it. Chapters 25, 26, 27, we get instructions for the tabernacle. Then in chapters 28 and 29, we get the priesthood of Aaron. In chapter 28, he's clothed with his priestly garment. In chapter 29, he's consecrated. So we get the clothing and the consecration of Aaron the high priest. Now, the two things go together then. The tabernacle and the high priest. Up here, we've got the tabernacle. And there, we've got the high priest. Now, the two go together. The tabernacle and the high priest. Beloved, God rests in us as his people. God dwells in us as his people. God communes with us as his people. How does he do it? On the ground of the redemptive work of Christ. First, yes. Secondly, on the ground of the high priestly ministry of our blessed Lord in God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10 puts it this way. Having therefore brethren boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So we draw near on the ground of the blood, on the one hand, by the blood of Jesus, and by means of, by way of, the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on the other. In other words, we draw near to God on the ground of the death that was died for us, on the ground of the death that was died for us, and on the ground of the one who lives for us as our high priest. The hymn writer puts it, by him, the sacrifice and peace, we enter through the veil. So we cannot dissociate the tabernacle from these two factors. The death of the sacrifice and the life, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. May I pause here and just mention this in passing while it's upon my mind? The book of Exodus begins with Israel building treasure cities for Pharaoh. You remember in the beginning of Exodus, there they are in Egypt in bondage, and they build Pithom and Ramses. Pithom and Ramses, two treasure cities for Pharaoh. It begins with them building treasure cities for Pharaoh. It ends with them building a tabernacle for God. Oh, beloved, once you and I were building things for the devil, building treasure cities for Pharaoh. Now, God has brought us into the building of a tabernacle for God. When I say the building of a tabernacle for God, of course, I refer to the local assembly. The church in its universal sense, the Lord builds that. He said, on this rock, I will build my church. He builds the church in its universal sense. But in its local sense, the church of Harden, you and I build it. And God said in 1 Corinthians 3, let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Well now, concerning this tabernacle, fellow believers, I want you to think of this with me. In the Old Testament, broadly speaking, we have two dwelling places for God, or two kinds of dwelling places for God. We have the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and the temple. We have various temples, of course, but we have Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple. And then, later on, the time of the tribulation, we'll have the temple that will be built in Jewish unbelief. And then, in the millennium, we have the temple of Ezekiel depicted that will be built then. But broadly speaking, each temple is simply a rebuilding of the old temple. It's simply a rebuilding of the former structure. So then, we have the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was temporary. It lasted for 400 years. But God never intended that it should be so. It was only intended for the wilderness journey. The tabernacle was temporary. It was built upon the sand of the desert. But the temple was permanent. It was built on the solid rock of the temple mountain, on the ground of Ornan's threshing floor. Well now, the tabernacle then speaks of the church in its present character. It speaks of the church in its present circumstances. The temple speaks of the church as it shall be in glory, permanent, and settled, and forever. In the tabernacle, priesthood is most prominent. Priesthood. There's the high priest functioning in the tabernacle. In the temple, kingship is most prominent. You remember, it says Solomon built the temple. Solomon the king. And when it was rededicated, it's not the priest who's prominent, it's Solomon, offering the great dedicatory prayer of 1 Kings chapter 8. So now, the tabernacle speaks to the church at present, where we have the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple speaks to the church in its eternal future, where you and I shall be identified with the Lord in his kingly character, in his kingly character. When the Lord will come out as the Melchizedek priest, the king priest, and when he reigneth king, from shore to shore. By the way, that reminds me too, speaking about the temple, it is worthy of notice, fellow believers, we find out how it was on the ground of redemption and how it was connected with the high priestly ministry. Then we should see another thing about the temple, the tabernacle, is this. It's all connected with the grace of God. You remember in Exodus chapter 20, Moses went up in the presence of God and he got the law. Now we don't read of the tabernacle there. But in Exodus 33, God called him up into the mountain and he got the law a second time. He broke it the first time, but he got the law a second time. Now then, the second time there was a modified law. The first time in Exodus 20 it was pure law. Simply law, nothing else. The second time, it was law mixed with grace. You remember God proclaimed himself to Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful, forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression. So the law the second time was coupled with God's mercy. Now, it was then that the tabernacle was built. When God was revealed, not simply on the ground of law, but as a merciful and gracious God. Oh, fellow believers, you and I are brought into relationship with God, and God dwells amongst us, and we know and enjoy God, and we will rejoice in his presence on the ground of grace. All that we are, all that we have, all that we ever shall be, is by the gracious mercy, the loving favor, the kindness, the bounteous goodness of God. And so the tabernacle is associated with the second giving of the law, when God revealed himself in all his character of mercy. Well now, fellow believers, having said that, I want you to look with me, if you please, somewhat at the tabernacle itself. And tonight, for the remaining part of our meeting, we'll concern ourselves with the structure of the tabernacle. Let me just say this. I think it's Mr. G. N. Garvey who says that in the tabernacle there are two elements. There's the display of God to man. There's the display of his glory to his people. And then there's the means whereby the believer can approach God. So there are two things. There's glory and grace. Glory, God coming out to man and revealing himself. Grace, man being figured on the ground of the redemptive work of Christ to come in to God. There's the outward and the inward. The display of God's glory and the provision whereby man, I mean believing man, redeemed man, can approach God. Well now, taking what Mr. Darby has said, I'm sure we all agree that that's very, very true. It's undeniable in the tabernacle. Taking what he has said, we'll notice, fellow believers, that those are the two exact elements of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews sings before us those exact things. From chapter 1 to chapter 6, we have the display of God's glory to man, the manifestation of God's glory in his Son. Then from chapter 7 to chapter 10, we have the provision for man, the believer, to approach him. Let me put it like this. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we see the Son of God greater than the angel. Unto which of the angels said at any time, Thou art my Son, mayest hereby be begotten. Greater than the angel. In chapter 2, we find him lower than the angel. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Chapter 1 brings in his loftiness. Chapter 2 brings in his lowliness. In chapter 3 and 4, we have the Lord greater than Moses, and greater than Joshua. He's greater than Moses in his divine power. It says there, Moses built the tabernacle, but the Lord built all things. He that buildeth the house is greater than the house. Then as to character, Moses was faithful in all his house, God's house. But the Son of God, it says, was faithful to him. Moses was faithful in relation to the house. The Son of God was faithful in relation to the person. Now, chapter 3 then, the Son of God is greater than Moses, because Moses built the house, the Son of God built all things. That's in his divine power. Then he's greater than Moses in character. Moses was faithful to the house, the Son of God was faithful to the person. Then in chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. Joshua brought them into Canaan, an earthly thief. The Son of God brings them to heaven, a heavenly king. Joshua brought them into Canaan, says chapter 4, but he never gave them rest. The Son of God brings them to heaven, and he does give us rest. And then in chapter 5, he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. It says in chapter 5 that Aaron is compassed about with infirmity. Aaron is compassed about with infirmity. Ah, but in the Lord Jesus there's strength. It says in chapter 5, when he was tried, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears. There's weakness in Aaron. There's infirmity in Aaron. There's strength in the Son of God. So chapter 6 says, leaving the shadows, let us go on unto him. Let us go on unto him. So now, it's apparent, fellow believers, isn't it, that the first six chapters of Hebrews tell us of the glories of God manifest in his Son. Greater than the angels in his loftiness, chapter 1. Greater than the angels in his lowliness, chapter 2. greater than Moses in his divine character, in his divine power, in his character, chapter 3. Greater than Joshua, chapter 4. Because he led us into heaven and not into Canaan. Because he gave us rest, which Joshua never gave. Greater than the priest, chapter 5. Because they were compassed with infirmity. But he's the mighty and strong one. Now chapter 6 says, leaving the shadows, let us go forth unto him. Here's the display of God in his Son. But now look at the next four chapters, chapter 7 to 10, and we get the provision for us to draw near to God. Chapter 7, we have a new high priest, not Aaron, but Christ. Chapter 8, we have a new covenant, not the law, but the covenant of grace. Chapter 9, we have a new sanctuary, not this one here, but a sanctuary in heaven. Chapter 10, we have a new sacrifice. He's taken away the first, that he might establish the second. A new high priest, chapter 7. A new covenant, chapter 8. A new sanctuary, chapter 9. A new sacrifice, chapter 10. And that's our provision, fellow believers, to approach God right into his presence and to enter in and to dwell with him in blessed communion. Well now, having said that, in the closing part of our meeting, let us look somewhat at the tabernacle. We see the tabernacle here before us. It's a big structure, it's 100 cubits long, and it's 50 cubits wide. That's the courtyard there, 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. Now, a cubit is an uncertain measurement. Some scholars say it was 18 inches, some say it was 20 inches, and in the book of Ezekiel, the temple there, Mr. Newberry says, is 22 inches. It has been said that the cubit was the length of a man's arm from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, but then that's an uncertain measurement. Some were so much longer from the elbow to the tip of the fingers than others are. So if you're going to take that as a standard of the cubit, well, of course, it depends on whose arm you're using. So then, the cubit was an uncertain measurement. Uncertain, I mean, in that we today don't exactly know how long the cubit was. There has been a cubit measurement discovered at Elephantine, which is 20 inches. There has, I think, been another one discovered in Babylon, which is 22 inches. But at least we can say this, that the very lowest measurement for the cubit is 18 inches. That's the very lowest measurement. Well, here's the tabernacle then. It's 100 cubits long, that's 150 feet. It's 50 cubits wide, it's 75 feet. That's the court of the tabernacle. Then inside of here, we see the tabernacle proper itself, the building of here. Now, that is... that is 30 cubits by 10 cubits. 30 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. It contains, in the tabernacle itself, it contains the holy place here, which is 20 cubits long by 10 wide. And the holy of holies here, which is the perfect cube, is 10 cubits long, 10 wide, and 10 high. And this is, the whole of this building is 10 cubits high. Now, here are the walls outside the tabernacle, the walls of fine twined linen. Those walls are 5 cubits high, and they're supported by brass pillars in brass socks. The tabernacle proper itself is 10 cubits high, 10 cubits. The gate here is 20 cubits wide, and there's 15 cubits on either side of the gate. 15 cubits on one side, 15 cubits on the other. The base mouth that's here is 5 cubits by 5. The door of the tabernacle here is supported by 5 pillars. The door of the Holy of Holies, which we can't see on this design, is supported by 4 pillars. Now, look, those are the dimensions of the tabernacle. You'll have noticed, fellow believers, that there are 13 preponderating figures. It's 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide. The courtyard is 5 cubits high. The brazen altar is 5 by 5 in its measurement. The holy place is
is 20 cubits by 10. The Holy of Holies is 10 cubits by 10. Now, it will be seen in all those measurements that we've got the number 5 and 10 coming over and over again. 5 and 10 coming over and over again. Why is that? 10 is the number of divine righteousness. There were 10 commandments in the law, first of all. There were 10 plagues in Egypt. The lamb was taken out on the 10th day. The Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the 7th month. 10 is the number of divine righteousness. Oh, beloved, this tabernacle was built on divine righteousness, on the principle of divine righteousness. And God dwells among you and me on the principle of divine righteousness. It's because Christ has died and shed his blood and put away our sins that God can dwell amongst us. So then the tabernacle is built on the ground of divine righteousness, on the holiness of God. In the Old Testament, God was demanding righteousness. In the New Testament, he's providing righteousness. In the Old Testament, it was righteousness by merit, and they never attained to it. In the New Testament, it's righteousness by grace, and you and I have not got it through attainment. We've not got it through attainment, but blessed be God, we've got it through atonement, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next prominent measurement is 5. The number 5, as we have seen, comes regularly into the tabernacle. Now, 5 in the Bible is the number of human weakness as the object of the grace of God. The rich man inherited 5 verses. There were 5 chief cities of the Philistines. There were 5 ports of Bethesda, and so on. 5 is the number of human weakness. Well, beloved, in the tabernacle, we have God coming down to human weakness. Though you and I are frail sinners, unworthy sinners, vile sinners, wayward sinners, sunken in sin, God has forgiven our sin. God has paid our misery. God has pardoned our guilt. He's blotted out our transgressions, and he dwells amongst us in the matchlessness, in the wonder of his grace. God dwells amongst us, having forgiven, having put away our sins. But then, the third prominent number in the tabernacle is the number 3. The number 3. There are 3 parts. We see here, there's the courtyard, there's the holy place, and the most holy place. 3 parts. We see there are 3 entrances. There's the gate, there's the door, and inside there's the veil. There are 3 entrances. In the holy place here, there are 3 furnishings. There's the table, there's the altar, the candlestick. In the holy of holies here, again there are 3 furnishings. There's the ark, but inside the ark, there are the tables of stone. Aaron's pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. The tables of stone, Aaron's rod that burned, and the pot of manna. So, there are 3 parts in the tabernacle, 3 entrances to the tabernacle, 3 pieces of furniture in the holy place, and a 3-fold content in the ark. It's marked by the number 3. Now, what would that tell us? Why, it would tell us, fellow believers, that our association with God is in a risen Christ. It's in a risen Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and the 3rd day he was raised again, according to the scriptures. And you and I can have no fellowship with God except in association with a risen Christ. Oh, I want to impress this upon you, fellow believers. I have met lots of dear Christians recently who talk about the church, and they link Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with the church. No, no, fellow believers, you can't do that. You can't do that. The church never begins till we've got Christ risen and in glory. Our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. And straight away, he began to tell them that he must be crucified and rise again from the dead. Matthew 16. The church is only connected with a risen Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost and forms the body of Christ, Peter says, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath set forth this which you now see and hear. The church never begins till Christ is in glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, God raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, and give be the head over all things to the church. The church never begins till we've got a risen Christ at the right hand of God. Oh, beloved, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David, oh, they'll be wonderfully blessed. They'll be wonderful, fully favored of God, but they are not in the church. They're not in the church. The church began at Pentecost, and it'll be completed when the Lord comes again. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, they began for an order where there was Jew and Gentile, but in the church there's neither. In the church there's neither. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Our Lord said, many shall come from the east and from the west and the north and south and sit down in the church with Abraham. No, 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 no. Sit down in the kingdom with faithful Abraham. Abraham has a place in the kingdom, but not in the church. And we remember in Hebrews 11, God says that he surveys all the Old Testament things. He says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, God having prepared some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Oh, beloved, God has prepared some better thing for us, better than Adam or Enoch or Abraham or David could ever have known. Some better thing for us, our association with him in the church. As I think of this tabernacle then, numbered by the numeral 3, it reminds me of the fact that your association and mine with Christ is only with a risen man in the glory. Our association with Christ begins with a risen man in the glory. Just in passing, fellow believers, I don't need to be critical in any way, but I say this for our help. Sometimes I hear Christians talk about union with Christ in death. No, there's no such thing as union with Christ in death. Our union with Christ is only in resurrection. On the other side of death, with sin put away and God glorified, and sin utterly removed, then in resurrection we are united to a risen man in the glory, and it only begins there. Well, that's what we see in the tabernacle. Now look, fellow believers, I was going to mention too, you would notice in Exodus 25 that we read about the things that were given for the tabernacle. And then straight away, before God said anything about the tabernacle, he mentions about the ark. Now, you've never heard of that in your life, did you? I never did. Here's a man. He's going to get a house. And before he starts to think about building his house, he plans out his furniture. Well, you never heard of anything like that. You and I would say to the man, why, get the house first. Build your house first and then think about your furniture. But no. Here's God, he starts to weave. And he talks about the furniture first. The first thing he mentions is the ark. Before we've measured these white walls here, or those pillars, or those bars, or those boards, or anything, he mentions the ark. Why is that, fellow believers? Well, as you and I shall see through the week, the ark is a picture of Christ. And the tabernacle is going to be built that the ark might dwell in the midst of it. So, child of God, you and I, as we gather together at the assembly in Harton or in South Shields or wherever it is, we gather at the tabernacle of God with Christ in the midst. Now, everything in the tabernacle revolved around the ark. The ark was prescribed before the tabernacle was mentioned, before the tabernacle was detailed. Oh, beloved, everything in the assembly revolves around Christ. People say, why do you go to those meetings? Because Christ is there. People say, who's the centre of your meetings? We say, Christ. People say, who's the head of your meetings? We say, Christ. It's Christ that's everything and all. Oh, beloved, God wants us to remember that. The ark was central to the tabernacle, and Christ is central to the assembly. Now, we mentioned about the tabernacle that it had three sections, the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. As we look at the court, fellow believers, this would tell us about exclusion, wouldn't it? Exclusion. That those walls were round the altar to exclude all that was evil, to keep all that was evil from the presence of God. The courtyard of the tabernacle would tell us then of exclusion, the exclusion of all evil. Then we come to the holy place of the tabernacle. The holy place of the tabernacle would tell us about spiritual exercise. Spiritual exercise. In the holy place, we have the golden candlestick and the table of showbread. And we have the golden altar, the candlestick and the table of showbread and the golden altar. It would tell us about spiritual exercises. The candlestick speaks of testimony. The table of showbread speaks of communion. The golden altar speaks of worship. And there are the spiritual exercises, the exercise of the soul. Worship to God, the golden altar. Communion with God, the table of showbread. Testimony for God, the golden candlestick. It would tell us of spiritual exercises. But now, when we get right to this, and when we get to the Holy of Holies, where God is in the Holy of Holies here, we have spiritual experience, spiritual experience. We come in through the veil, and there we're in the very presence of God, in the very presence of God, and we experience His presence. Now, in the court, there's spiritual exclusion, the exclusion of all evil. In the holy place, there's spiritual exercise. Worship, communion, service. In the Holy of Holies, there's spiritual experience, the experience of the presence of God. This is what is taught us in the tabernacle. Now, you know, the tribes of Israel dwelt around the tabernacle. They pitched their tents around here, and all around the tabernacle on the outside were the tribes of Israel beautifully ordered. On the east here, there was the camp of Judah. On the south, there was the camp of Reuben. On the west, there was the camp of Israel. On the north, there was the camp of Dan. And you know, there were those camps, three tribes in each camp, and the camp of Israel gathered round the tabernacle. Now the camp of Judah was the camp of the overcomers. Jacob said, Judah's alliance wealth from the prey my son thou art gone. Judah was the conquering overcomer. He dwelt on the east. Then on the south, there was Reuben. Reuben was the tribe of sonship. When Reuben was born, his mother said, see a son. That's why it's called Reuben. Ben always means the son of. Well now, Reuben was a son. He's the camp of sonship. The camp of sonship. Israel, his name means fruitful. He's the camp of fruitfulness. And Dan, he's the tribe of judgment. Judgment. Now, here they gather. With Reuben the with Judah the overcoming tribe in the east. With Reuben the tribe of sonship in the south. With Ephraim the tribe of fruitfulness in the west. And Dan, the tribe of judgment in the north. They gathered around the tabernacle. Beloved, tomorrow morning, if you're here in this hall, you'll see the people of God gathering around the ark, gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judah will be there. We'll be rejoicing as overcomers. We'll be rejoicing that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Judah will be there. And Reuben will be there, sonship. We rejoice that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We'll be rejoicing in the experience of friendship. And Ephraim will be there, the tribe of fruitfulness. We'll be there to present our first fruits to God, and we present to Him the first fruits of worship. And Dan will be there, the tribe of judgment. For the Scripture said, let a man examine himself, judge himself, and so let him eat, and we'll judge ourselves. We'll exercise the principle of Dan. Gather together around the table of the Lord. And so in that happy relationship, in that intimate society, in that close fellowship, we'll gather together in the blessed presence of our glorious Lord.